WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about what pleases God when it comes to our prayer. We want to draw close to Him, and there are all sorts of lessons and things out there telling us that there are methodologies that really aren't in the Bible, but are they bad necessarily? So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to be real sensitive about this because many of us have experienced these contemplative prayers, I guess we'll call them. We're going to explore those a little bit more, where they came from, and how many of them are leading women into paths unknown, and that's not where we want to be with our Father. All right, well, let's tell you a little bit about Naomi's Table. If you're just joining us for the first time, welcome. We always say, pull up a chair, because what we do here together is we open God's Word. We leave all of our opinions, our gut feelings, that kind of thing. We leave that all at the door, and instead we open up God's Word and learn together to see what He says about a whole host of issues.
You betcha. And speaking about what He says, one of our favorite things that we do here is our daily Bible study, and we have just started in the book of 2 Samuel. So it's our second lesson now in the book of 2 Samuel. Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will talk about what she shares with us and see what we can apply to our lives to grow closer to God. And remember, if you would like to follow along, you can. We have notes on the website already, naomistable.com, that you can download and then follow along and do the homework afterwards, most importantly.
Yeah, those are fun. And if you don't like homework, well, just simply use those study guides to spark discussion with women around your own table. Many of you are doing it that way. And we just appreciate all of the different ways you're using these resources. They're free. All you have to do is go and find them, naomistable.com. All right, Nancy. Well, one of the reasons that we're doing this topic of contemplative prayer is that the word centering prayer seems to be popping up in the news quite a bit as a teaching method. And recently, down in Dallas, Texas, there was a very large emergent leadership conference called Catalyst, where they actually taught people. You people had a front row seat. These are Christian leaders in the church, the next generation, and they were learning how to go into the silence to experience God. And we just want to put a little warning out there. Contemplative prayer, if you've ever heard of it, we're going to put some links up on our website today at naomistable.com so that you can read more about this. But it's also called listening prayer, centering prayer, breath prayers, that kind of thing. And let me tell you first where it comes from. It's really been taught originally hundreds of years ago by Roman Catholic monks Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, as well as more recent times Richard Foster. And it's being advocated by many churches without even knowing some of the dangers. So we're going to talk about all of that today and just ask you to listen along. And if you've got any thoughts on this or some of our experiences mirror yours, you are welcome to comment at connect@naomistable.com.
Now, we want to make sure that you understand that we're not saying that you shouldn't meditate. You should right. meditate on the Word of God. We're actually instructed to do that in the Bible. We're also not saying that you should not, at some point or another, be still and know that He is God. But if someone is instructing you to breathe deeply in and out and repeat, "Be still and know that I am God," you're kind of taking it out of context, and you're also really misquoting it, because that was actually God that said that. So, yes, I understand you're quoting that Bible verse word for word, but when you do that, you have the tendency to apply it to yourself, that I am God. And that is very dangerous territory to be in. And you also have to remember, in Psalm 46, when God said that, he was talking about the army was besieged. There were wars going on and all of this, and God had to basically tell them, and this is Nancy's paraphrase, so please read Psalm 46 yourself, chill out. I am God. Be still and know that I am God, and I have broken spears. I have burned chariots, and I have done all these things. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then that psalm ends with, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So it was actually a statement that God was telling them to give them comfort, to know that he had everything under control.
Yeah, Nancy, you're absolutely right. That verse in Psalms is one that's frequently used in the contemplative prayer movement to justify it. And also, there are other verses as well. You know, not only be still and know, but listen for that still small voice. And so here's what it really is. And let's just look at the one called centering prayer. It's really a method of prayer which helps you relax, focus on your breathing, emptying your mind and letting yourself find the presence of God within. It involves the silence, the stillness, patience, sometimes repeating something like a Bible verse, and the practice of not knowing as the person doing this seeks God's presence, or that still small voice, which, by the way, also another verse taken out of context. Centering prayer is really a method that prepares people to receive the gift of a presence, traditionally called contemplative prayer. It really consists of responding to the Spirit of Christ by consenting to God's presence and action within. It furthers the development of contemplative prayer by quieting our faculties to cooperate with the gift of God's presence. Now, that comes from a website on the Centering and Listening Prayer contemplativeoutreach.org site. So it's really straight from the source.
Yes. It's a non-thinking emptying of the mind that seeks to find God in a way that is closer than consciousness itself. And the reason why is because, according to the contemplative mystics, absolute truth is unknowable, just as God is mystically unknowable. Okay, let's stop right there. You know, we know that God is an infinite being. We know that we will never know everything there is about him because we are finite beings.
Yeah.
And even in eternity, we're still going to be finite beings, and he is going to remain infinite. But we are told that we need to know him.
Yeah.
Remember when Jesus was talking to the people and he tells the ones, get away from me, I never knew you. You know, you said you prophesied in my name and you did wondrous miracles in my name and you did all these great things in my name, but I never knew you. So we are to know him. We're to know him intimately. Yeah. Remember, just a while back, we talked about the whole idea of marriage, and that one of the greatest descriptions of that relationship with Christ relating to marriage was Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper, when he was sharing the bread and the wine and saying, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking as a bridegroom to his bride.
Yes. Yes, he was. And I have to say, too, that a lot of times we think, well, what's so wrong with these different prayer methods? And I'll tell you what, it actually is influenced deeply by Buddhism and Hinduism, and you can even find that on contemplative prayer sites, and it really is apparent too, such words as detachment, transformation, that is a big red flag word there, emptiness, enlightenment, awakening, they all kind of swim in and out of the waters of these books on this. They use such terms, certainly mandating a closer inspection of what's being taught. And we need to know that despite the fact that contemplative prayer is presented as a Christian practice, and a lot of you have experienced this in your churches, and I will just stop right here and say, I have, so I know what, if you're kind of thinking, oh no, I've done this. You know what? Many of us have unknowingly done this, thinking that we were actually doing a Christian practice. I was actually led in a contemplative prayer called a vision prayer, and it's the same thing. It's all just under different names, where I was led in by a woman to go into the silence and try to ask God for a vision, but I had to empty my mind first and really just kind of close everything off around me, completely quiet room, We prayed first, and you know, I was really worried about it. And I asked the woman, "Well, what happens if a different kind of spirit, you know, comes?" And I was really worried about this. And she said, "Well, don't worry. We're going to pray a prayer of protection against the dark demonic forces that might be trying to invade your space." And I thought right there, "Oh, okay." You know, and I wasn't very discerning at the time, but I knew that that was something very frightening to me. And halfway through it, I just had to stop. I was so worried about this. I was getting a just a sense that this just wasn't right, and so we stopped it. And the woman promised that we'd do it again, but I just couldn't, Nancy, do it again. So many of you, I understand, you know, your concerns. It's okay. We're just here to learn about this together.
Absolutely. And I know some of you have experienced a counseling technique called theophostics, and theophostics employs this as well. And with theophostics, what you are doing is you are praying for the presence of Jesus. And it's interesting, when I was actually discipling a young woman that was taken through this, through women that were trained in this as counselors at our church, and what happened was they ended up praying for the real Jesus and not false Jesus. And I'm like, why do you have to pray for a false Jesus to not come forward, but a real Jesus to come forward? And how are you going to tell the difference between the two? And now, of course, I've read the book from Johanna Michelson, The Beautiful Side of Evil. And she actually was trained in her techniques to have a spirit guide, and she chose Jesus. And he would visit with her in this room that she would visualize.
Yeah.
And she just assumed it was Jesus. Well, it wasn't until later on, when things weren't adding up, that she finally asked for this entity to reveal its true face to her, and come to find out it was a demon. So there are a lot of really dangerous minefields about this, but anytime you are asked to empty your mind, I just want you to remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, and this is starting at verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things."
Yeah.
Now, you know nature abhors a vacuum, don't you?
Yes.
You know what a vacuum is.
Yep.
When you have a vacuum and you open it, all of a sudden, whatever is outside the vacuum rushes in.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Well, since nature abhors a vacuum, then if you empty it of everything, including thoughts about God, what is going to fill that place?
Anything but God will fill that place.
Yeah. I mean, Satan is just ready, and he can put thoughts into our head. He cannot read our thoughts, because we're told that only God knows the human heart. But we all, and we also have to remember that Satan is a finite being as well.
Yeah.
But he can put thoughts in your head. Your flesh can put thoughts in your head. The world is always trying to put thoughts in your head.
Right. And Nancy, that's why this going into the silence is so incredibly dangerous. And then there's actually, you know, theophostic institutes, contemplative prayer type centers, popping up all over the United States, Europe, just about every country. And it's really taken a foothold in our modern day churches. Let me give you kind of a, for centering prayer, four guidelines that the mystics recommend. First, choosing a sacred word as the symbol of your intention to consent to God's presence and action within. Okay, that's a mouthful right there. Choosing a sacred word or phrase in scripture, repeating it over and over, that kind of thing, doing the mantra prayer. And we know that what Jesus said about, you know, babbling like pagans, even if you're babbling, chanting words over and over again from scripture, that's another practice used in what's known as Lectio Divina. It's a kind of a Catholic mystical practice that they've used way back when. That's making a huge resurgence in evangelical and non-denominational churches.
I want to go back to something else you said, though. You were talking about the sacred word or symbol as your intention to consent to God's presence and action within.
Yeah.
Do we really need to consent for God to speak to us? Do we need to consent
God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Yes, we have free will. We don't need to, and I've heard this, you know, all my life growing up in, or not growing up in, but in my journey in and out of different churches, we need to give God permission to fill in the blank, bless us, or we need to give God permission to use us, or that kind of thing. I kind of know what they're saying there about free will. God is God, but you know what? The power of Scripture, that is His holy breathed out word, and you're not supposed to chant it over and over again. Meditating on it is very different than what they're describing here. The second practice they recommend in centering prayer, sitting comfortably with eyes closed, settle briefly and silently introduce the sacred word as the symbol of your consent to God's presence and action within. There's those words again, Nancy.
Yeah, consent, yeah. Yeah. I mean, your free will comes into play with how you respond to God reaching into your life. And here's the other thing, too, you know, consent to God's presence and action within you. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and your Savior, mm-hmm. you have confessed and repented of your sinfulness and have acknowledged that only He can save you, only His sacrifice can save you, and that's all that you need. If you have done that, you have God within you in the way of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
We are told that. And you also have given permission to Him for His action within you. Now, you don't need to further consent to His presence and action. It's already there.
Yeah, and you don't need a word as a symbol of your consent. You don't need any symbols of anything in your faith. The third one here, when engaged with your thoughts, return ever so gently to the sacred word. Okay, you know what? Let's focus on the word. I guess that phraseology doesn't bother me so much. Number four, at the end of the prayer period, remain in silence with eyes closed for a couple of minutes. Okay, remain in silence. I guess, are you waiting for something to come in? So centering prayer is a kind of a tricky one, and it's highly recommended by many in the, I guess, the postmodern emergent groups, because it's a way to help people understand transformation. Now, transformation is also one of those words that it kind of can cause a red flag, and it should. It's the transformation that Richard Foster, we mentioned him earlier, talks about in his books. That is very, very dangerous, because it's a different transformation than what the Holy Spirit does. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a human being through our sanctification process there. But the transformation that they're talking about in some of these how-to books, that's a very different thing. That always brings in contemplative prayer.
This is the transformation that we are supposed to go through. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yes, and the purpose of sitting there after you're done with a clear mind, without anything in it, is, in the centering prayer anyway, to listen for direct guidance from God and to feel His presence. Now, a lot of emotionalism goes into centering prayer. I know this because I've experienced it before, and experiencing the presence of God, or getting into the presence of God, is all based on the experiential, the emotions of the moment, and it can feel very powerful. Contemplative prayer by design focuses on having this mystical experience with God, but mysticism really is purely subjective. It does not rely upon the truth or fact at all. And yet the Word of God has been given to us for the very purpose of basing our faith and our lives on truth. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what we know about God is based on fact, and trusting in experiential knowledge over the biblical record really takes a person outside of the standard that is the Bible.
And when you look at that experience, and you refer to it as an emotional one, mm-hmm. where you feel the presence of God, well, yes, we do have that in our relationship, but here's where Paul says we have that. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus gave his disciples those directives on how to pray. And when, you know, we all know the Lord's Prayer, and we all know how to pray, as he said. And in that prayer, he said, when you pray, say. And so you're speaking out loud. You're not repeating things over and over again or babbling a sentence or two from scripture. You're actually asking the Lord our God for very specific things. And you can do it, exactly per how he said to do that. Or he's actually given you examples in that Lord's Prayer of how to pray and what to pray about. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, you can change the words up a little bit and say, Lord, you are the bread of life. I need more of you. I need more of your word. Or you can simply say, bread as in sustenance. Give us this day just what we need to get through, Lord.
And he does give us that as a template that we can use to pray. That's not to say that that's the only
correct
way we can pray.
Yeah.
And the thing is that what he wants with us is a relationship that is so deep, so close, that we will know what his will is. So when we pray, and we pray in his will, and we ask for anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to us. Not by adding in Jesus' name to whatever your wish list is at the moment, but when you pray according to his will, he will give it to you because you are praying as if in the place of Jesus for what Jesus would have prayed for.
Yeah, there's an article I'm going to post on our website today, one of many resources on this that you can take a look at and consider for yourself. Do compare everything to Scripture. We always ask you to do that. Scripture is your one source of absolute truth. Everything else is opinion written by man, so the Holy Spirit doesn't guide our pens or pencils or typewriters or, well, nowadays it's digital, but he does not guide those as scriptural truth today. That was done, and you need to do that through Scripture. But there's an excellent article by Pastor Gary Gilley of the Southern View Chapel, and he explains why contemplative prayer practices, which are really in every Christian denomination now, are really unbiblical. Contemplative prayer often enters into churches under the following guises. I'm going to throw the words out there, see if any of these sound familiar, Nancy. Spiritual formation, we talked about that. Spiritual disciplines, ancient future, contemplative spirituality, TAZE, centering prayer, Lectio Divina, the Jesus Prayer, Labyrinth, or the Walk to Emmaus. And so those are just a few of them there. But Gary Gilley says this: spiritual formation seeks to lure evangelicals into the ancient Catholic and Orthodox contemplative practices in order to draw closer to God, experience his presence, and hear his voice apart from Scripture. In order to embrace this mystical form of spirituality, contemplatives are willing to compromise at virtually every turn. Central doctrines such as sola fide and sola scriptura are shrugged off as secondary. Methods never found in the Bible as true means of spiritual growth and knowing God are emphasized, and complete heretics such as Thomas Merton are seen as reliable spiritual guides into spirituality. The contemplatives have sold out to the mysticism and abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture. Sadly, in this process, many undiscerning evangelicals will follow suit.
And you have to understand what all of this is saying is that there is secret knowledge of God that you can have, and you have to do these things to get it. So you're doing unbiblical methods to find some secret knowledge of God. Well, guess what they've always called that? Gnosticism.
Yeah.
And that has always been treated as a heresy. Go read 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And he talks quite a bit about the Gnostics and their dangerous knowledge and insistence that Jesus was only spirit.
Yes, and really the Gnosticism people of today will say, well, there's only, yes, Jesus is the only way, but only a few people find a way to really connect with him, and that's through these mystical practices. And if you, once you've found that, boy, you've got a very special faith that no one else has. And that's as ancient as, 2,000 years ago when the Gnostics were talking about that. Nancy, you're absolutely right. That's an article that we've written on Gnosticism. You can just find that right at naomistable.com. But you know, when Ruth Christian was going through her study of 1 John in our Bible studies, way back when we first launched last July, she did a whole entire Bible study on Gnosticism. And if you've never done one of Ruth's Bible studies, take a listen to those. Those are fantastic, and you can really learn a lot about what that that mysticism was doing in the first centuries of the church.
Yes. And when you talk about this is just something that's only available for a few, or that it is just a super secret closeness with Jesus that only a few find through these messages, let me read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Mm. Nancy, that tells me that this is a free gift for everyone, and not just a few who get into a mystical silence. So, ladies, I just want to encourage you to consider these words that we've said. There are so many mystical books out there aimed at Christian women. And one of the reasons that we talk about this on this program is a lot of these things come into the doors of the church through us ladies because they sound so good and it sounds like a good thing. And like Nancy and like me, I know that many of you have fallen into that trap as well. And so we want to say we're right there with you, sisters, and we want to have some eye-opening moments here by presenting this information. All right. Well, we've got another lesson in the book of 2 Samuel now. Boy, I can't believe we're this far, Nancy. If you've never done this before, stick around. We'd love to hear what you think about these Bible studies. You can jump in at any time. Just give them a try, and we will be back in just a few minutes.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table, and we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hi, Amy. Today we're going to focus on David's lamentation over the death of Saul and Jonathan. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 17 through 27. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, this is David's song for the fallen king, Saul, and for his dearest friend, the king's son, Jonathan. We are told that this is a lament for the bow, which most likely meant that David taught this to his men to sing it while they practiced with the bow, as a motivation for them to practice hard and be as accurate as possible so they would not meet the same fate as Saul and Jonathan. However, also the fact that this is mentioned here tells us that even as David was grieving the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the other men of Israel, he was also concerned for the safety and security of the people. Specifically, the tribe of Judah is mentioned, and that also makes perfect sense. Remember, David was from the tribe of Judah. He has greatest authority over that tribe to make this decree, first of all, but also he is most concerned over the people of his own tribe. Also, the Philistines, who just trounced the Israelites, were skilled with the bow, so this command is also intended to shore up the army in an area of weakness, so they can combat the Philistines on even footing. This little sentence is just more evidence of what a better king that David already is. His concern isn't just for himself and his grief, but for the very practical needs of the people of Israel. Okay, we're going to break this apart a little bit. Verse 19 says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Your glory, O Israel, refers to Saul and Jonathan as divinely appointed leaders of Israel, who had achieved great things for Israel. This sets the tone for the whole lament, and the tone is positive. David shows no bitterness here towards Saul, and chooses only to recall the good qualities of Saul in his lament. Did you catch that? Even after all that Saul did to David, David doesn't use Saul's death as a chance to bash Saul or point out all of Saul's flaws. His lament is just that, a lament for the leader of Israel. Verse 20 says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Gath to Ashkelon was pretty much the entire Philistine nation. David doesn't want to give God's enemies anything to be cheerful about or to boast about in Israel's defeat, thus bringing shame to Israel and to God. Again, David is concerned with more than just saving face. It's not just about him. David is keeping God and God's people and his responsibility as king as his focus. Verse 21 says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." The mountains of Gilboa was the site where Israel was defeated and where Saul and Jonathan were killed. So David is cursing this place where the anointed of God were slain and where Israel was defeated. Verse 22 says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." David's praising Saul and Jonathan's bravery and courage in this battle. They kept on fighting, even when things were hopeless. Verse 23 says, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." Even though Jonathan opposed Saul's treatment of David, Jonathan gave his life beside his father in Israel's defense. Jonathan's true goal was above Saul. It was for Israel and God. And thus Jonathan and Saul lost their lives in the same battle. Verse 26 says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Okay, David is not suggesting that there was anything sexual going on between him and Jonathan. He's not saying that marital love is inferior to the love of friendship either. David is calling attention to Jonathan's selflessness and his lack of jealousy with regard to Jonathan's commitment to David. Jonathan recognized that David was God's choice for the new king, and he never got in the way of that. He encouraged David, and he was fine with not being the king. He was a source of strength and grounding for David. He reminded David where his strength came from: God. Jonathan was an extremely valuable and wonderful friend to David. They cared for each other very deeply, and they pledged to take care of each other. It's interesting that David basically ends this lament with the lament for Jonathan. I don't think Jonathan was tacked on at the end. I think David missed Jonathan the most. And while David wouldn't condemn God's anointed, that was God's job after all, David would miss the relationship he had with Jonathan. That friendship, that mutual edification, that encouragement, and that joy would be sorely missed, and most likely irreplaceable. As you go throughout your day, think about David. Think about his ability to praise Saul after Saul's death, to refuse to hurt Saul when he had the chance, and David's desire to do God's will through it all. David didn't wallow in poor, pitiful me. He didn't rejoice in others' sufferings either. Even when his enemy is dead, David does not rejoice. He mourns. So, a question for us to ponder today. We rejoice when a thorn in our flesh moves away or switches jobs or in some other way is not a thorn any longer for us. Or should we be mourning that loss? The loss of the opportunity to share God's love with that person. The loss of the opportunity to help that person as needed. And the loss of our chance to please God by persevering when things are difficult. Do we rejoice in their going away? Do we breathe a huge sigh of relief and have a little party for ourselves? Do we even offer a single prayer that God will bring someone else into their lives to show them his love? Or do we wash our hands and say, good riddance? I hope that our eyes are on God and that we are able to see those people as God sees them, as broken, hurting people who need him. I pray that when they are no longer in our area or in our relationships, in our circles, that we give them up to God in prayer. Now, I'm not saying allow yourself to be abused or guilt yourself to death over what you did or didn't do for or with that person. But I've seen people be literally gleeful when they have forced a family to leave a church. That makes my heart sick. That's not what we're called to, ladies. If David could mourn the loss of Saul, the man who tried to kill him over and over, what excuse do we have to rejoice when those who are antagonistic to us are removed from our lives?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. I hope you enjoyed that Bible study in our segment prior. This one is titled Lamentation, and it's lesson number 71. If you go to our website, naomistable.com, you can find the notes there, as well as just that 10-minute podcast. Beth is already in 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, Nancy. So 10 little verses, but packing quite a punch, and I love the line, how the mighty have fallen. I mean, you know, that's a catchphrase in our society today yet.
It is. I wondered where it came from. Now I know.
Yes.
But I also thought it was interesting that she pointed out that this was actually meant to be sung by David's men while they were practicing with the bow to increase their accuracy, because they weren't really good with the bow, I guess, but all their enemies were.
Yeah.
So this was actually a practical thing that even despite his extreme grief, that his main concern was to protect the people and lead his men.
Isn't that, he was kind of doing double duty, because he was so sad for what had happened, even for his enemy Saul. Mm-hmm. That's amazing to me that he sang this beautiful lamentation to about Saul first and foremost, because that was their king, their leader, and he just demonstrated extreme grace when he did that.
Yes, and choosing to recall only the good of Saul too, which is really gracious of him too, as he's saying, "Your glory, O Israel," referring to Saul and Jonathan.
Yeah, and you know, I love, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because I know we've got other notes that you and I have been jotting down here, but saving Jonathan for the end and that special friendship, and I'm so glad Beth did this. She pointed out, you know, there was nothing going on there between David and Jonathan that was inappropriate, and so many people have twisted that. Even there's even popular movies that really suggest that there was something going on that was unholy. This was a friendship like we don't see with men today. No doubt.
We actually did a show on men's friendships a while back, and we actually talked about the history of the development of friendships in men, and that it really wasn't until the 19th century that we actually had those kinds of innuendos come into play.
Yeah.
Up till that time, men were perfectly comfortable in their alpha manhood to actually show affection to each other.
Oh, sure, holding hands, that kind of thing. Women did the same thing. It meant nothing more than, this person is special to me.
Yeah. After the psychological studies started coming out, though, in the late 1800s, that's when things started to turn.
Yeah.
So it's really a modern-day interpretation when we look at the twisting of that relationship between David and Jonathan. Back in those days, there wouldn't have been anything that would be seen as in the least bit wrong with it.
No, and so he gives Jonathan at the end this beautiful lamentation, this song. Interesting, Beth pointed out too that even though Jonathan opposed his father Saul's treatment of David, Jonathan stayed with his father until the very end, until death. And so David just recognizes that. He's singing about this. And it's very interesting that I thought that he really gave these men who had died their proper memorial.
Yes. And I also thought it was interesting, he cursed the place where they fell.
Yeah. Yes, that is interesting indeed, too. She brings this home to today. You know, when we rejoice, do we rejoice when there's, say, a thorn in our flesh or during some tragedy? And interestingly, I've had those moments in extreme grief where I can rejoice knowing that my loved one actually is in the arms of the Father. And so in the Bible, it talks about, you know, death, where is thy sting? That is actually very true. When we know that somebody, you know, it still makes it very sad when somebody passes, because we're going to miss them terribly. And and there was maybe more to do, but there always is, right?
Mm.
But when we know that they're in heaven, that is a beautiful thing.
But the other side of this too is, do we rejoice when someone who has been a thorn in our flesh gets their comeuppance? And that is a very interesting question, because you look at, for instance, Jesus on the cross, looking down and saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Or here you have David, who's mourning the loss of Saul, who tried to kill him repeatedly.
Yeah.
And the thing is, can we have that same grace and forgiveness for those who have hurt us?
Yeah, and you know, in our flesh, sometimes I think we do want to celebrate or smile, at least, when somebody who's been a royal pain, suddenly, you know, it comes back, the roosters come back to roost, as they say. Some people would call that karma. Christians don't do that, of course. but you know, that, you know, resist that temptation to do that, because that really shows us our own heart.
Yeah. Although I gotta admit, when someone's tailgating you and driving like a maniac and they're speeding like 20, 30 miles over the limit and they whiz past you, don't just secretly wish, oh, I hope there's a policeman up there.
Oh, I do. Yeah, unfortunately, I do. But, you know, that's a safety hazard. So I sometimes feel justified in wishing that. But
you know, Beth's right. We should be praying for them.
Yes, we should be. And praying that others aren't hurt as well in those situations. But, yes, it is hard, though. It's almost a secondary nature to remember to pray for somebody who's hurt you. And that's something very clearly that Jesus talks about, that we have to pray for our enemies.
And, you know, I experienced with my father. He, in the last couple of years of his life, was very hurtful. Believer, loved Jesus, but because of his baggage from childhood that he never allowed Jesus to heal him from, he was very mean and nasty in his last couple of years. And I could see beyond that, and I could see the reasons behind the behavior. I could see the hurt little boy that was abandoned and rejected time and time and time again, that was just causing all that fear in him to well up to the point that he would lash out at anyone that he perceived as threatening his control. And he didn't have any control. He just thought he did. So it's something that I find really helpful when you have, maybe you're being bullied. If you're a teenager in high school that's listening to this, try to look at them and see the motivation, why they're doing it. Bullies, on the whole, have the lowest self-esteem out there.
Yeah, this is their way of making themselves feel human, like they matter, as if they can bully another person. And we've all experienced people who have done that. And maybe you've been in those shoes as well. It is hard to remember to pray for those who are hurting you when you're in the middle of the emotion and the one on the receiving end. But we have a wonderful Savior who died for all of it.
Yes. So try to, if you have someone hurting you, try to see the hurt little child that is inside them, that is motivating their behavior and causing them to act this way, and pray for that person.
Amen. Well, all right. Well, we're going to leave this here for now. There's always much more to say about that, but we'll have to wait for a future program to do that. Right now, what we're going to do is get ready to take a break. When we come back, some final scripture morsels to feast on, and we'll do that in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Is God a sugar daddy in the sky, or is he God? When I make demands of God, is he obligated just because he can to give me what I have demanded? When you examine the Lord's Prayer, you see that it is about God, us, and we. My prayers are often about me. When we get together to pray, it is easy for our public prayers to sound like they are about others, when they are actually focusing on me, how I love God, how I love others, and this is the acceptable setting to let you discover me for yourself. It is not unusual for us to ask God to bless us, to make us comfortable, to make us rich, etc., and then to make it even more about us by thinking it is my faith that will make God move that mountain. What if it's really not about me? What if it is really about God? I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Hey, glad you could stick with us here at the table. We've got some scripture verses, and what we were talking about in this first segment, if you missed it, if you're just tuning in now, was contemplative prayer. And one of the verses, or actually scripture pieces, is in Psalms that they always talk about, that be still and know that I am God. And you've got the actual Psalm pulled up there, don't you, Nancy?
You betcha. We're going to read the whole thing in context. The title of it is God is Our Fortress, and it actually is a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Quote, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. End quote. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Mm. Nancy, I love hearing that in context, and that actually gives me more peace of mind knowing what that was, because God is our fortress, and I'm just so encouraged by that today, so thank you for that. Ladies, I hope you enjoyed the program. If you have any questions, check out our website at naomistable.com, or you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We're going to end it here, but we'll be back tomorrow. We hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.